Thank you, Lawrence. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for your prayers while I was away in Africa with the team. And how wonderful to be back with you for Easter Sunday. What's not to like about Easter Sunday? And just to sense the presence of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus amongst us. Every time I go to prayer, every time I'm in worship, when his presence comes, I'm reminded he is alive. And so to be able to witness to that fact, to celebrate that with you today. I also want to add my thanks to those who put so much effort into our Good Friday service. How many people were able to make it to Good Friday? Isn't that wonderful? And so to those that put so much effort into some very special music there, we deeply appreciate that. Also, last night, which is traditionally known as Holy Saturday, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we had a prayer vigil. I didn't count, but I'm guessing there was 70 or 80 people through the course of that time, a prayer meeting that started at 8 at night and went right through till 6 this morning. So if some of us start nodding a little bit, we call it vigilitis. It's the next day effects of a vigil. But it was a wonderful time. And a way for us to prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday. There's also some people I certainly want to recognize today. First of all, the Waz are joining us today. Where's Matt and Christine, who have driven in from Bow Island, from Tabor, sorry. And so it's really lovely to have them back worshiping with us this weekend. And also, you'll remember that before Christmas, we sent out John Murdo and Debbie to the city of Calgary, who are doing what we call pre-church plant work, meaning there's a church plant started, but its doors are not yet kind of open to the public. It's not advertised publicly. They'll have their first public commissioning service still in a number of months. But the work that is being done there to this point in terms of building a core is absolutely fabulous. It's happening in Calgary. And many of the people who are part of that core are actually, were down for the vigil last night and are here in our service. And many more will be joining us next Sunday. So if you're part of that Calgary crew, can you put it in your hands or there you go. Let's welcome them. They were at the vigil last night and I just thought, oh, this is new family members. Who were come down to join us, and we were praying through the night with them last night. And yeah, we feel very deeply, deeply bonded with this group of people. And so how wonderful to have you join us. And John Murdo and Debbie will be coming next Sunday because their son Samuel is being baptized in the children's baptism. And so we have lots of wonderful things. I want to commend you also for making good use of this last season, the season of Lent, and for taking time there to camp at the foot of the cross. Because when you spend time camping at the foot of the cross, then with meaning you can spend time camping in front of an empty tomb. When you have spent time reflecting on the crucifixion of Jesus and allowing it to affect you and to shape you, you will then more fully enter into an experience of the resurrection. And so I know that we are learning such things. And so this was in many ways an exploratory year for many of us in that regard. And I really want to commend you. This morning I want us to turn our attention to Matthew's gospel. It's customary, of course, on Easter Sunday to give ourselves wholly, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the implications of that resurrection for us. Customary to consider some of his post-resurrection appearances and post-resurrection words, the kinds of things that he said after his resurrection, the last things he imparted to his disciples and have now been passed on to his church. And it's also customary to baptize new believers into the resurrected Lord and into his church. And so I'm hoping as we take a look at some of these truths in Matthew's gospel, you'll understand, well, that's why we do baptisms on Easter Sunday. It's not the only day we do baptisms, but it's certainly one of them. So let's take a reading from Matthew 28, some of the very last words of this gospel. These words that are well known and well loved by the church and are affectionately referred to as the Great Commission. This is where Jesus commissions his disciples and his church. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. That may start strange. You may say, isn't there 12 disciples? Remember, Judas has betrayed Christ and has committed suicide. He's died now. So there's 11 disciples at this point. They went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted, some are holding back their affections because this idea of the resurrection, they really don't get this at all. Didn't we just see him die? And now who's this? And it looks like Jesus, but we don't really get this. And so some of them hold back their worship. But most of them, the resurrection deeply moves them to worship. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Would love to talk about that another time, the authority. So traditionally, at Easter, this cry has been sounded, Christus Victor, that through his death and resurrection, Christ became victor over every sin, every sickness, and over every spirit. Christus Victor. So we'll save that talk on his authority for another time. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We're having a baptism this morning. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, a promise. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. At the age of just 18, I began in full-time Christian ministry because a man from England traveled to Canada, and I met him when I was 17, and he was an evangelist from Great Britain. He was part of the European Billy Graham team, and what Billy Graham did on a large scale, this man and other team members did on a small scale, had a real love for smaller local churches to help them in engage in what we call evangelism, reaching their cities with the good news of Jesus. And so I got to be part of this team, and we traveled from city to city and held missions and hoped to bring people under the sound of the gospel and help bring them to the spot where they would make a positive decision in favor of Christ. And if you had asked us at that time, why do you do what you do? How do you explain it? How would you justify it? I think that we would have unequivocally said we do it because of these words. We do it because of the words of Jesus, the Great Commission, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and we would quote it. We would have said, that's why we do what we do. But those words didn't just commission me, they also haunted me a little bit. Because part of me, in an ever-increasing way, was asking questions like, are we really doing what these words say? Are we really following and obeying them to a T? Because Jesus in these words commands us to go and make disciples, and that's not really what we were doing. We were making converts. We were not bringing people to the place of discipleship. We were bringing people to the point of decision. And it wasn't bad, but it was far from discipleship. We felt like if we could bring people to the spot where they would say, I'll decide to follow Jesus, then we could fold up the tent, move out of town, and head on to the next place with a sense of accomplishment. But part of it grew increasingly unsatisfying for me because that's actually not what the words say, go bring people to the point of decision. go bring people to the point of discipleship. Don't make converts or make decisions or fill out decision cards. The words of Jesus were clear and unambiguous. Go and make disciples. And I had to ask, is that what we're doing? Are we actually fulfilling those words? Now note who Jesus says these words to. The reading began in verse 16 where it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And so that's the context. Jesus is speaking to a group of people called disciples. People that he has discipled. Disciple means student or pupil. And in the ancient world, it's a very close relationship. Not like the relationship between a student and teacher in a present school, but more like someone you're going to follow. You make them your teacher, your lifelong teacher, and imitate their life and teaching. And so Jesus had a group of people called disciples that he worked very closely with for 3+ years, and he taught them, and he trained with them, and he lived with them and traveled with them, and he really gave his very best to that group. So yes, he cast his nets wider, and there were days where entire crowds were gathered to him, and he would care for the crowds, but the very best part of him, the choicest cut, the best of his time, the greatest secrets of his heart, he reserved for this inner circle called disciples. And so having trained them for 3 to 3.5 years, he now turns to them and says, disciples, I want you to go and make disciples. What could that mean? But I want you to begin a new chapter of your spiritual journey where I want you to go do for other people what I have just done for you. The way I've given you a priority, you go put that priority on other people. I've taught and trained you, you go and train other people. I've given you the very best of the kingdom of God, I want you to go give that to people. I want you to walk closely with people like I've walked closely with you. I want you to walk intentionally with people like I've been intentional toward you. What I have done for you, you've been my disciples. Now I'm asking you to go and make disciples. Do for others what I have done for you. It can take minutes to bring people to a decision, but it takes years to make true disciples of people. And yet that is precisely what these words call us to do. Do you see why just folding up the tent and moving on to the next town grew increasingly unsatisfying? Because if Jesus thought you and I were worth giving years to, years into our discipleship, a lifetime, that's how he wants us to see one another. So heavily into one another. Give largely to one another's discipleship. And so he calls them to go and make disciples. And because he says these with such urgency, their command, go and do this, it's a command, it behooves us to ask a couple questions this morning, like, am I a disciple? And how does a disciple differ from a churchgoer or an occasional churchgoer? And does my walk with Jesus resemble the walk of the original disciples? Am I in a modern day what they were in an ancient day? Am I a modern day, earnest, committed, devout disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not yet, we might feel a sense of excitement. And we might even hear his voice, the resurrected Jesus, whispering and calling us into that discipleship life. Because if you're just an occasional churchgoer, what you'll find is you will suffer a malady called spiritual boredom. There's no fun. But when Jesus calls you into a life of discipleship, to be his discipleship, it's the closest place to his heart. You get to see the best and the coolest stuff. And there is literally no life like it. So part of us wants to self-preserve and hold back when Jesus says, give up everything, follow me, be my disciple. Part of us wants to hold back and self-preserve, and yet we miss out on something. And if we wouldn't give way to that instinct, called discipleship isn't self-preservation, it's self-denial. We give up ourselves into his hands. we would be caught up into the ride of a lifetime. So on Easter Sunday, we could say in the light of these words, am I a disciple? Does my life resemble the life of the original disciples? We could also say, am I making disciples? Am I actually doing that? 20 years from now, who are the names, the cluster of names around us that would say, they discipled me. They taught me, they trained me, and they would look in your direction. Who are the people that would say, you're the one that followed the Great Commission to make disciples, and I'm the result of that. I'm now a disciple of Jesus because you took the Great Commission seriously. So these are wonderful words, and it's a wonderful time for us to begin to think about that. And if you're this morning a Christian and you've made a decision in your heart but never really grappled seriously with discipleship, come and talk to Ryan and some of his team about Corpus Christi in our church, because it was devised specifically with this in mind, that anybody that really was earnest about getting discipleship could get it in our church if you want it. And so if the Holy Spirit awakens that inside of you and says, I want it, boy, come and speak to us. We'll talk to you about getting it. A second point. I came to love this passage because it taught me something, the urgency of making disciples, but I kind of thought, it doesn't tell me how to make disciples. It tells me that I should make disciples, but doesn't really unveil to me the secrets of discipleship. I'll have to look elsewhere on the how-to, how to go about making disciples. But in the last couple of years, this text has grown more meaningful, more deep and rich to me. And I realize it's got more than one purpose. Not only does it commission me or ask me, require me even to go make disciples, but it even tells me how to go about it. So back to the passage, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's this next phrase. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, what's the first step we should lead people into? People who are earnest about becoming disciples of Jesus. The first thing we should do is to talk with them about baptism. Beautiful. When I was in Kenya last week, I was preaching on baptism, and I just fell in love with the Great Commission. These words, I felt like I saw them more clearly than I've ever seen them before. That when Jesus says, go make disciples and baptize them, I realized that the notion of discipleship and the notion of baptism are completely inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Jesus himself linked them together, and yet the church culture that I come part of says, well, you should become disciples, and yeah, sometime later, 2-3 years down the line, we'll maybe have a conversation if we get around to it about baptism. We use this phrase with marriage. What God has brought together, let no man separate. And in this verse, God has inextricably bound these two ideas together. Discipleship and baptism. And we would do well, Canadian church, not to try to separate those two ideas. That anyone who is earnest about discipleship will be earnest likewise about baptism. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. It's the first sermon after the ascension. The Holy Spirit descends on the church. Fire. The apostle Peter rises to the occasion to preach to the crowd. And the Bible says that this crowd were cut to the heart. When they heard Peter's sermon, they were so deeply struck, moved by it, that they asked him, what then shall we do in the light of what you've said? How should we respond? You know what Peter's words are? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's what it looks like to respond to the gospel message. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not repent and be baptized many years later. Not repent and be baptized when you get around to it. That's not the apostolic message. Not repent and be baptized if you happen to think it's of personal importance to you. And he says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so I think there's something that we're going to see move forward in the Canadian church that will honor and be a worship to the glorified, resurrected Jesus. And that is that we will return to the apostolic pattern here. That we will do people the favor of saying, repent and be baptized. So I became a Christian at 15. No one actually talked to me about baptism for several years. Not a soul. I saw. My parents got baptized. Thought it was a beautiful thing. I never had an explanation. It wasn't until I was 17 years, about two years later, that I applied to go on a short-term mission trip. And the short-term missions agency, wrote me back a letter. And you know what they asked? Have you been baptized? Who told them? They made it a requirement to be able to do a mission trip. So I went and spoke to the pastor of our church and said, I got to get baptized. I can't go on the mission trip if I don't get baptized. So I did get baptized, and I got a whole 7 seconds of instruction before my baptism. I was asked, so do you know what you're about to do? And I must have... And so they're like, well, you're going to go down under the water. When you go down under the water, it's like something to do with Jesus' death. And when you come up out, it's something to do with Jesus' life. I got it. Locked in the vault. Imagine this, been a Christian for 2 years, no one talked to me about baptism. Now compare that, if you will, it's not always easy. Compare it with the apostolic preaching of the book of Acts. You will not find that pattern. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, it's the first presentation of the gospel this crowd has ever heard. And the moment they show a warmth to it, what does he say? Repent and be baptized. First thing they hear. It's entrance into the kingdom of God. Repent and be baptized. And I think we are going to see a renaissance in Canada, a real increase of a love on baptism. And for people who have been baptized years ago, to begin to look backwards and say, what happened then is becoming increasingly powerful to me now. I think in Canada, what I was taught was the most important thing is, do you believe in Jesus in your heart? And that's not a bad thing. Of course we want people to believe in Jesus in their heart. But here's the mistake in it, to think of that as a standalone truth. You will not find that in the scriptures. This thought that that's all that takes is to believe in Jesus in your heart. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching Christ in Samaria, and it says this, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news, they were baptized. So here's the pattern. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Because one is an expression of the other. Remember, they cannot be separated. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a belief in the heart, but there is a confession with your mouth. And through the history of the church, confession has been understood as something that is out loud, something that is in public, something that has truth in it. You're confessing the truth of the gospel, and something that is inextricably tied to baptism. The baptism is the place where we make that public confession. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And you will be saved. A couple more truths that are inside this passage. Therefore go, here's the resurrected Jesus speaking to his disciples. Go make disciples. Do for other people what I've done for you. Baptize them. This is not unimportant. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptism is a place where people are brought into or immersed into a correct understanding of God. So when the Christian mission began, when the Christians began to go throughout their world and tell people about Jesus, the first people they encountered were Jewish people. And in that part of the mission, the worldview was almost identical to their own. All they had to do, if you came with a Jewish background, is if you believed that Jesus was the Messiah that you'd been waiting for, that's the only addition really you had to make to your worldview. But when the Christian mission began to leave those boundaries and to begin to go into other lands and other nations, they went into a pagan world that had a radically different worldview than a Christian worldview. These are people who have been steeped from birth in idolatry. So here when people have babies in our church, we dedicate them to Christ. They were now entering a world where people from birth were dedicated to idols and to evil spirits. That's the world they're now reaching out to. So it wasn't just enough to dunk people in water. They had to be taught what you're doing and what are the beliefs that are unique to you as a Christian. And so we baptize people into a correct understanding that God is threefold, that God is a Trinity, that we baptize people into the Father heart of God. We're baptizing them into the saving power of Jesus, and we're baptizing them into the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's content there. There's substance there. And then, of course, the next phrase, teaching them. Remember, this is teaching in the context of baptism. So what's teaching in the context of baptism? That's what the church is for 2,000 years. It's called catechism. And so the people that you're going to see baptized today have actually done quite a lot of preparation for this day. They've actually thought through the covenant that they're making. And teachers have put a lot of effort, a lot of heart into this. Relationships have been built. This is not a decision that was made on a whim. They actually know what they're getting into. And that's a very deep part of what makes it so beautiful. Of course, this text ends with these words, "And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," a promise of his presence. I've always loved that promise, and I've often taken it out of the Great Commission and said, "I'll take that promise." But in the last couple of years, I realized that promise is exactly where it's meant to be. I didn't realize it until 2-3 years ago. We began to feel the Lord telling us, "You need to put more work into baptism." Almost feel like we could hear the Lord saying to us, "I want you to take baptism as seriously as I want you to." And so we put a lot of thought into baptism. And then one Sunday we were having a baptism, and it was like the heavens opened over that tank and over all of us. The joy in that place. At one moment I was crying, and the next moment I was laughing, and I could actually feel the pleasure of the Lord as though he was saying, "Thank you for taking seriously something that's deeply important to me, something I commissioned and I commanded. Thank you for the efforts that you've done." And then I realized there's that promise. There was a unique presence of Jesus on our baptism, because he said, "I will be with you," in this context, if you take discipleship seriously, the making of disciples. If you take baptism seriously in the context of discipleship, if you baptize people into a correct understanding of God and teach them to obey all things that he's commanded, then there is a special presence of Jesus that we can expect. I'd like you just to bow your heads in a word of prayer, and let's ask for that. Let's ask a couple of questions just as we bow our heads in prayer. As we pray, some of you might think, "Oh, I'm still thinking about something you said 10 minutes ago. I'm still thinking about, am I a disciple?" And you may think, "I'm not sure I am. I come to church once in a while. My family believe, my spouse believes, but I never really thought of it, that I could become a disciple." And maybe it's God's stirring in your heart today. That's him wooing you, inviting you, saying, yes, it is you. When Jesus called the disciples to himself, they felt so privileged that he wanted them. And maybe if you feel him right now knocking on the door of your heart, you'd feel privileged that he wants you. He wants you. He welcomes you, invites you. So if that's you, then before this day is through, find someone who you know is a disciple. And say to them, I'm ready. How do I do this? Maybe you believed in Jesus in your heart, but you were like me. No one ever taught you about the significance of water baptism. And so I am not ashamed to say exactly what Peter said. Repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. And so maybe you're here today and we're in the same state I'm in. Or was in, and you'd think, I will obey Jesus. Out of love for him, I will follow him into the waters of baptism. I'm not doing it to please people. I'm not doing it as a church requirement. I'm doing it because Jesus is inviting me. This is what people do who love Jesus, who believe in Jesus. Again, come speak to us. If you're visiting today, then go speak to your pastor. Say, I've delayed this too long. I'm ready to be baptized. And then just one more moment. We're going to do this later. Maybe you're here today and say, well, I was already baptized. It wasn't that big of a deal for me. And so Stephen is going to show us in a few minutes how the benefits of baptism, even if they happened many years ago, can be unlocked and brought into our present. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 6. And so maybe you just take a moment and say, Lord, I was baptized, but no one really explained to me the power of what I did. But I want to understand it now. If someone set up a special account for you 30 years ago, a bank account, but you didn't know how to access the money, but it was in your name, you'd be very happy if 30 years later someone gave you the code and said, this is in your name, it's for you. Here's the code to access what was given to you 30 years ago. So maybe just take a moment and say, Lord, help me unlock the power and the potential in my water baptism. It's at baptism that we come into what's called mystical union with Jesus. We are made one with him. One with him. Where everything we have becomes his, and everything he has becomes ours. And most people do not know that about their baptism. So Lord Jesus, we take seriously these words because they come from you. And so we celebrate your resurrection. And we celebrate your resurrected, the words that you've given us upon your resurrection. The command that you've given us. And we ask, we lay hold of the promise that you would be with us, even to the end of the age. And we ask that the glorious, majestic, life-giving presence of Jesus would rest upon us and fill us and be our all in all. Not only those that are being baptized, but those of us that now want to be, and those of us for years already have been, that we would share in your death, and that we would share in your life. To the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen. Steve.
Thanks, Bishop Todd. If I could have the catechumen come forward. So like Todd said, these guys have been putting a lot of work into this. It's been 6 weeks of training. And so what we do in catechism is we go through the Apostles' Creed over 6 weeks. And the Apostles' Creed is the essentials of our faith. If there was anything you needed to know about Christianity, it's found in there. So we really take our time and dive into this. And catechism is something for both those who are getting baptized. But if you've been baptized but feel you need a brush up on the essentials of the faith, we'd love for you to come join us in catechism. And if you aren't actually a believer, if you don't know much about Jesus and would like to know more, we also welcome you to come for that. Can you guys come forward? Maybe? Thanks. Sorry, I thought I said that. Maybe not. So yeah, we have three baptisms today, and then Tara is renewing her baptismal vows. She was baptized as an infant, but never did confirmation, so she's going to do her public declaration today. Like Bishop Todd, I didn't have a great training for baptism. I didn't have a lot of teaching. I was pretty young, and as I started to learn about baptism, I thought, oh man, my baptism, you can come right over. My baptism was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. And I knew I didn't want to be baptized again, but I really felt like I kind of got gypped off. And so probably there's some of you like that here today. So what we're going to do is we're going to renew our baptismal vows. We're going to together go through a covenant with all these guys and really, really take in by faith these words and apply it to your past. In the prayer vigil last night, I was really meditating on Colossians 3. So Colossians 2 is a chapter about baptism being like the new circumcision. So it's the new covenant. It's where we're sealed. And then right in chapter 3, it says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So if we've participated in his resurrection, when we've shared in his resurrection, it is good for us to go after the things of heaven. It is our right to go after the things of heaven. So today, apply back by faith all the benefits of the cross, all the benefits of the resurrection. Later on, Paul talks about putting away the sin we had. So he lists the sin and says, put it away. We no longer are slaves to that. And none of us are slaves to that because of baptism. So why don't we all stand together And think about the things that you want to give up today. Lent has been a heavy season for a lot of us. But today on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we claim all the benefits of Jesus, all the benefits of heaven. So think about the things you want to lose. Think about the things you want to give to him and receive all the benefits he has. So ROL, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God?
He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand.
Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit?
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the
So the next part is disciples of Christ reevaluate the way we've been living. Come back into line with the truths of the gospel. Will you devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer?
I will, with God's help.
Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ?
I will, with God's help.
Will you love Christ and all that Christ loves, and especially his beloved bride, the church?
I will, with God's help.
Oh, that's good. So next we're going to have these guys give a personal confession of their faith as well. So they're going to share testimonies. And then we're going to go right into baptism. So if your friends or family, if you want to come up, get a better view, you're more than welcome to come up as they get baptized. And then they'll come down to the bottom and receive prayer. So if you want to join in and speak blessing over them, we would love to have you participate in that. Ivan.
I stand here to proclaim my faith. I know there's a long road ahead of me, but I can conquer it because I believe that I have Jesus with me. I thank God for everything he's done and all the people he's placed in my life. 7 years ago, I could not lift my hands above my waist. With lots of prayer and lots of angels over me, I can now lift my hands above my arm, my head. My doctor said, you need surgery on your shoulders. He says, both shoulders are shot, and you'll never, ever use your arms. And I'd like to thank all the people who have prayed for me and helped me from the bottom of my heart. I love you all.
I'm so grateful to be here. So grateful. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 8, and I always knew there was a God. But I went through life acting like a victim. I met my husband when I was 14, and I had my first child when I was 16. And thought, okay, now I have to grow up and be responsible, and I thought my husband would have to do that too. But I took a very unhealthy aspect of that, and I took it to a horrible place by taking on everybody's responsibility. My husband began to drink more and more and was always gone. This made me very angry and very demanding of him. I craved his attention. If he loved me, I was loved. If he did things for me, I was taken care of. My demanding ways pushed him further and further away. I can see now that God has kept my marriage together, and that my husband has hurts and battles, but as an unbeliever, he does not know that Jesus will fight for him. He does not know that he doesn't have to do it anymore. I'm so thankful to have met Jesus. When I was 34 years old on October 11th, I was delivered from smoking immediately and began getting revelation of how great his love is for me, and that he will fight for me, and that he will love through me, and he will heal me, and he will open my heart to forgiveness and to forgive. I fell in love with Jesus, and I've begun to see my husband through a new light, through Jesus' eyes. Although I still sometimes fall into guilt and anger, his mercy is new every day, and I'm so grateful for that. The love I feel from Jesus surpasses the love I have strived to feel from people. As soon as I felt the love of Jesus in me and for me, instead of looking for it in the world, I started to see the love that Jesus had for people and shows through people. I've had anonymous people give me gifts and letters of admiration, and to this day, I still don't know who they were from. I have had strangers come up to me and tell me their hurts, and I love to pray with them now. It's awesome. I had one woman that I've never met before and I have never seen again come up to me in Walmart to tell me that she just found out she didn't have cancer. She was so happy to have someone to tell. And I asked if I could pray with her, and she said, oh, yes, please. So I prayed with her, and she smiled and went on her way. It is a privilege for me to show other people Christ's love. He's renewing my love for my husband every day. And one day, all of my hurts and all of my resentments to him will be restored, all of my love. God honors my marriage, and he will keep us together and make us stronger. Nothing compares to the love of Christ. I thank him every day for my new beginning, for making me a new creation, for loving me. All the glory to God, and I cannot get through my bad days or my good days without him. I am tired of feeling defeated. I will no longer live as a victim, but I will stand in victory with Jesus. I can't wait for what's to come. Thank you.
Hi. I grew up in a non-Christian family, and my parents divorced when I was 2 years old. My childhood and teenage years were incredibly painful, and I grew up much faster than I should have. I became a Christian at a summer camp the year my mom got remarried. I was 11, and I struggled the rest of the time that I lived at home with believing that God had anything good for me in the midst of the abuse that I suffered daily. I was not allowed to be baptized when I lived at home, and though I attended a church regularly after moving out, I did not really let my heart be involved in my walk with God. I was incredibly wounded and functioning fully as an orphan. I couldn't bring myself to trust God or a church community enough to even think about doing something like this, of being vulnerable and sharing the deepest parts of me with a church community. I've been a Christian for 14 years now, and only in the last year, since starting Corpus Christi, have I truly seen and experienced the beauty of the gospel and let it completely change everything about me. I no longer view myself as an orphan who was forgotten and ignored by God. And instead, I now know that I am his beloved daughter and a daughter that he treasures and that he only wants good things for me. My faith in God and my love for him and his church now reaches the very depths of my heart. One phrase that has come up over and over again over the last year is that I am no longer who I was. And I think that's never been more true than it is today, because of the person and the works of Jesus, that I am no longer who I was. Praise Jesus.
I was raised in the things of the Lord, and they were placed at a high value in my life. And my earliest recollection of having a sensitivity to spiritual matters was around the age of 5. At that age, I felt the impressions of the love of God so strongly that I was compelled to give the first dollar I ever earned as a tithe to the church. Not long after that, I remember having conversations with my friends where we would always ask, "Who is your best friend?" To which we would always reply, "Of course, Jesus is." As an 11-year-old boy, I watched as my entire friend group was hit with the passion for the things of the Lord, like I had never seen before and have never seen since. Joining in almost immediately, we started having conference calls daily, starting at about 5 a.m., where we would have prayer meetings and Bible studies lasting 3 hours long. It soon became our tradition that everyone would come over to our house after Sunday morning service, and we would pray all afternoon and into the night. At that time in my life, I found complete satisfaction in the person of Christ. I could feel his power so strongly, and almost daily, I was overcome with his love, so far to the point that I remember apologizing for holding bitterness in my heart towards people I had only had a passing thought of negative towards. The season lasted between 6 and 9 months for me, and passed into a steadily declining cold season of life. I was led into the wilderness of emptiness and discontentment, and I yearned to see the power of God in my life again, but there was nothing I could do. Just as it was not out of my goodness that it came, not out of my own goodness could I reproduce the experience. Nearly everyone who had lived through this wonderful move of God was going through a similar experience, but this was no consolation for any of us, though, because we didn't have the same spirit of unity we had before. Throughout this cold season, I was able to find comfort in reading the Psalms. I pictured myself experiencing the same types of emotions as he was, even as I didn't feel the presence of God like David did. I always maintained a very reverent tone when communicating with him. Since coming into adulthood, it has weighed very heavily on my heart to start making the faith my own. This includes figuring out a lot of things for myself, as well as making Christianity real to me. It started in the area of apologetics, and I felt like a good place to begin my journey was to build confidence in giving a reason for what I believe. I feel like the Holy Spirit was working in me through that, so as the waves of doubt come from the world, I can still have a chance to stand through it. Last September, I joined the discipleship school here at the church. This had a huge impact on my life and on my identity, and I sincerely believe that it was used to build my faith stronger than ever. Through my experiences there, I was led to join the catechism classes for baptism and eventually to where I am today. A few of the take-home points that have impacted me strongly in this season of baptism are as follows. Jesus lived and walked on the earth for us. This is huge to me because this means that the Son of God thought that our little lives and experiences were important enough that he had to experience it for himself. This point has been drilled into me so hard that as I examine my many weaknesses and begin to feel discouraged, I can know that, as it says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we have, yet he did not sin. Jesus collected 33 years of human experience, and he experienced much of the hurt and pain that we have experienced today. In fact, I believe that he experienced far more pain than we could have ever. Just as he lived for us, he also died for us. His death covers my sins, and any time I feel doubt in his grace being sufficient for me, I can find consolation that as a follower of Christ, there's nothing I can do that the death of the Son of God wasn't enough to cover. So no matter what I do, I can always come back to him, finding my satisfaction in him and having faith in his forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." His death and resurrection for my sins enables me to take part in the divine exchange. I can trade my worthless thoughts and actions for those seen in the life of Christ. As God looks through the person of Christ and sees me, I can feel like his beloved. This gives me the confidence to go on, and I can always have hope for the future. I see baptism as an outward expression of this and a declaration to the world that I choose to be one of Christ's disciples.
Thanks. Thanks, guys. Those were amazing testimonies. Part of baptism is they're baptized into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're also baptized into the church. So as we pull them up out of the water, why don't you just celebrate them and welcome them into our body, that God has chosen that they'd be a part of us and that we'd be united with them. So I just encourage you guys to really celebrate this journey for these guys, because they are a part of us. So Melinda, why don't you lead some worship and we'll baptize them.
You can stand with us.
What a wonderful service. Thank you for entering in with all your hearts. We want to close with a sung benediction. So I invite you to just stay standing. The ladies are going to sing for us. And you're just going to receive and enter into it with your hearts as they sing. And after that, the front of the church will be open. If you would like us to pray for you in any regard at all, if some of the questions that Todd asked earlier about your own discipleship, your own baptism, some of those things you would like to talk with us about, that we'll be here at the front. Prayer teams will be here. We'd love to just stand with you and pray with you. Ladies, please.
that on earth do dwell. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him sing with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. No enter than his gates with joy. Within his courts his praise proclaim. Let thankful songs our tongues employ. And